Now, this is the third and final message in a brief series of messages about why God's people suffer. Considered, first of all, 3 weeks ago, that from the life of Job, God's people suffer in order to exhibit or to display their graces or piety. Then last week, we looked at the fact that God uses the suffering of His people to enable us to be more sympathetic on earth and to expand our glory in heaven. It seems appropriate to conclude by focusing on two other aspects of God's design for the suffering of His people. And more briefly tonight, in the light of the concert, I want to look at these two things. How God uses the suffering of His people to exhibit His majesty and to engender piety in us. Let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing. Father, we always stand in complete and total dependence upon You. Apart from You, we can do nothing, especially with regard to the ministry of the Word. We need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit if this is to be any benefit to us at all. We pray that the Spirit will come to us tonight and open up Your Word, write it upon our hearts, use it for Your honor and glory in the lives of every single person in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now then, firstly, God uses suffering to exhibit or to display His own majesty and glory. We read in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, a remarkable story. As Jesus, it says, as He passed by, He saw a man blind from his birth. And the disciples said to Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? So these guys were convinced for something so terrible, an affliction so bad to come upon a family, somebody had to have done something very bad. But they couldn't figure out who it was, because the guy was already born blind, so the affliction was imposed upon him before he ever did it. So maybe it was his parents who did it, and their son was born blind to punish them for some terrible thing they did. They couldn't figure out which it was. They knew it had to be somebody did something bad. Either it was the guy or it was the parents. So they want to know, who was it? Such a terrible affliction came upon this family. Whose fault was that? So what was Jesus' answer to this? Maybe the disciples had learned in the school of Job's friends, but maybe they're not alone. Maybe there's more of a tendency to think like that than we might want to admit. What do you think? Hopefully not. Amen. Hopefully not. Amen. But nevertheless, that's what they thought. So what did Jesus say? Neither did this man sin nor his parents. Now, when Jesus says, neither did this man sin nor his parents, that's not an absolute statement. That's a relative statement. He doesn't mean that his parents lived a life of absolute sinless perfection. That's not what he meant to say, is it? No. He means that the cause of this blindness was not the sin of the parents, and the cause of this blindness was not some specific sin that this man was going to commit after he was born blind. That this blindness was not caused either by some horrible thing that the parents did or by some horrible thing that God was anticipating that this man would do. He said that type of thinking, that there must be a cause and effect, that there must be some specific awful sin that was the cause of this grievous divine punishment, that type of thinking is wrong in this case. And in this case, it wasn't anything the parents did that brought this blindness, and it wasn't anything that this person was about to do that brought this blindness. None of that is the right explanation. That's what he means to say. Isn't that clear? Okay. Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but why? But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So, this man was already grown up. He had suffered, and his parents had suffered this affliction for many, many years, for decades, not knowing why God had brought this thing into their lives. But Jesus says the reason for all this suffering was that this man's blindness and all the affliction, hardship, difficulty, pain, grief, hurt, sorrow, tears associated with it, all of it, for all those years, was intended to be the occasion, vehicle, and means to display the majesty and glory of God. Because Jesus was intending to heal this man and to give him back his sight and to display divine power, majesty, grace, compassion, goodness in remarkable ways. And so all that suffering and hurt and grief and trouble was ordained by God to be a means for Jesus to display God's glory and power in remarkable and overwhelming ways. That's what it was about. Does that make sense? And this is often the design and intention of God when His people suffer. He displays His power so that He receives all the honor, praise, and glory. He displays His power, goodness, compassion, love, and grace through the sufferings of His people. We should realize this. But there's one final thing that I want to say tonight, and this is where I want to close. The second and final point tonight is He not only uses Christian suffering to exhibit and display His own majesty, but He also uses it to engender Christian piety. So it exhibits divine majesty and it engenders Christian piety. I want to focus on four aspects of piety that Scripture features as being developed through suffering. And these are humility, holiness, perseverance, and hope. So, when we suffer, it helps us. It's a means of grace to make us more humble. When we suffer, it's a means of grace to make us more holy. When we suffer, it's a means of grace to cause us to persevere in faith. And when we suffer, it's a means of grace to develop and increase our hope of glory. Humility, holiness, perseverance, and hope. All of these things are developed, enhanced, and increased through suffering. And that's why God designed suffering, because it's the vehicle, instrument, means, occasion of developing these graces in our hearts and lives. And Scripture highlights these four things. Now, I'm not saying these are the only graces that are developed and increased through suffering, but at least these are especially featured. Now let's go through them briefly. First of all, humility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul zeroes in, shines the spotlight on how affliction enhances humility. He says, "And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much." So Paul had received from God great light, gifts, understanding, insight. He said he saw and heard things that it wasn't even lawful for a man to utter. He had seen Jesus with his own eyes to the point that it blinded him. And he had heard from Jesus with his own ears. He had received direct revelation, special revelation. He had been placed in a position of great authority and trust and privilege. And he said, because of this exceeding great revelation, if it hadn't been for the affliction, I would have had a problem with remaining corruption and pride. And he says that God used this affliction to humble me. He used this affliction to keep me from having my soul destroyed by pride, so that I would not be exalted over much. When people receive great gifts, there's always a danger. When they have great usefulness, there's always a danger. When they are very popular, there's always a danger. There's a danger that they're going to believe their own press. There's a danger that it's going to go to their head. It's a danger that it's going to puff them up and ruin their soul. And even the Apostle Paul faced that danger. And what did God use to keep him in his place, so that his soul would not be lifted up with pride and come to ruin? He used this affliction, this debilitating, whatever it was, painful, thorn in the flesh. All we know is that it was painful and debilitating to the point of distraction. And he says that on three occasions he focused his prayers on this affliction. And he says that God designed it to keep him humble. And he says that the way God did this was to make him to feel his weakness and to teach him, by feeling his weakness, to depend on divine power. So that when he was serving God effectively beyond the limit of his own felt weakness, he knew that the power didn't come from himself, but it came from God. And therefore, all the glory belonged to God alone. So then he says, I take pleasure in feeling weak, because it would display greater measures of Christ's power in me. And he says, the Lord said to him, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So God uses my distress and my persecution and my necessities and my injuries and my weaknesses and my thorn in the flesh to make me feel and know just how impotent I am. And if he's going to use me, it must all be of him and all be of grace. So what do I have to brag about? What do I have to boast about? Apart from him, I can do nothing, and whatever I do, he's doing through me and all my weakness. To him alone be the praise and the glory. And so God used his affliction and his suffering to keep him humble, and he knew it. And he was glad of it. And he thanked God for it. And when he prayed, please take this affliction away, three concentrated seasons of prayer is the most likely understanding of it. Three concentrated seasons of prayer. Take it away. Take it away. And God said, no. I'm not going to take it away. It's for your good. Because my power is made perfect in weakness. And whatever that thorn was, God used it to keep Paul from being so puffed up with pride that he would have ruined his soul and destroyed his ministry. You following this? God means it for good. He keeps us humble through our afflictions. But there's another thing, holiness. Holiness. What is holiness? Well, you can think of holiness two ways, and both of them are correct. Both of them are biblical. You can think of holiness either as separation from the sins of our past and the sins of the present world around us. And that's true. That's what holiness is. In relation to sin, holiness is separation from sin. Separation from what we used to be when we were in the state of sin, and separation from what the sinful world and society around us now is in living in sin contrary to God's will and ways. That's one aspect of holiness. There's another aspect of holiness. And that other aspect of holiness is being supremely dedicated, set apart, supremely dedicated above all else to God's honor and glory. You follow this? So it's being supremely dedicated to the honor and glory of God like God is above everything else. My glory, he says, I will not share with another. Holiness is supreme dedication to the honor and glory of God and separation from what we used to be and what the world now is in sin against God. So he says, be holy because I'm holy. Now, I have to break this up because I got a couple of texts. And I'm going to go through these, I trust, briefly. The Old Testament. Let's go back to Job. Holiness in the Old Testament developed through suffering. He says at the end of the book, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't the whole book about the fact that Job was innocent of the charges that his friends were bringing, and Job wasn't a hypocrite, and Job was a God-fearing man, and Job was a righteous man, and Job wasn't guilty of gross sin, which was the cause of God bringing all that affliction and suffering upon him? Isn't that what the book is about? Yes. Isn't that the backstory that we saw about Satan going back and forth with God? Remember all that? So why is Job saying, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes? What's that about? Well, it's about the fact that when he came to have a deeper view of God, whom he had misjudged, that misunderstanding, he gained a better view of God's glory and power and goodness and sovereignty. And the more he saw God's glory, the more he felt his own remaining corruption. And the more he felt his own need to be more like God. And so he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, even though he wasn't a hypocrite. And again, Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, we read, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I observe your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I observe your word. Then he goes on to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Affliction and suffering is like a spiritual school. And in that spiritual school, we learn things. We see things that we couldn't learn any other way. We realize areas in our life where we were going astray and we didn't even know it. But the affliction causes us to see things we couldn't see before and understand things in Scripture that we didn't understand before. Through affliction, we have greater insight into the Word of God. And that insight becomes a means of greater measures of gospel obedience. But then we go to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, for they indeed, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them. But he, our heavenly Father, for our profit, why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. The chastening, the affliction, the suffering that he brings into our lives is a means of separating us from what we used to be, from what the world now is, and of bringing us to become more and more dedicated supremely to his honor and glory. It's for our profit that he chastens us, that we may become like him in holiness. Now, all chastening seems for the present to be not joyous but grievous. It doesn't feel good. But afterward, it yields peaceable fruit to them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Afflictions and hardships come into our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. He shows us hidden sin. He exposes remaining corruption in our thoughts and feelings and motivations. He helps us to see more of ourselves than we see while we're at ease. And that's what happened to Job. And these fresh insights are a means of grace. And the more we see our remaining corruption, the more we mortify it by his Spirit and grace. And in this way, God uses affliction to develop in us greater measures of gospel holiness. But this doesn't feel good. Sometimes it's embarrassing. Sometimes painful. It seems grievous. It makes us feel ashamed of ourselves. It makes us feel sad. Nevertheless, God knows when we need chastening, and he loves us enough to give us what we really need, whether we like it or not. And every one of us as Christians has remaining sin. And therefore, every one of us, when God thinks necessary, experiences God's fatherly chastening. So when God corrects our faults and our moral failures and shows us more and more of our remaining sin, we should keep this in mind, that he does this because he loves us and because we really need it to protect us from further sin. And he uses it as a means of grace to make us more holy. Now, I need to balance everything I've been saying in the last few weeks about not being Job's comforters and everything else by saying that there is also a time in Scripture when God does send specific afflictions for specific sins. And if I just left that out of this series of messages, I think would be imbalanced. And this is the point where that needs to be said. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, we read this. For this cause, because of the gross abuses in the public life of that church that were taking place at the Lord's Supper, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep. And he wasn't talking about taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. He's talking about being dead. He's talking about sickness going through that congregation and decimating the church. God was sending them a wake-up call. But he says this, but if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. But listen, why? That we may not be condemned with the world. There are times when God sends to Christians and to churches specific affliction to reprove and correct specific sin. That's what happened to them. And the church was plagued, infected with sickness and death to get their attention and to bring them to repentance and to prevent them from going further into sin to the destruction of the church and the ruin of their souls. God did it to them. Why? That they might not be condemned with the world. He chastened them for their good. And so he even designs are chastening for specific sins for our good. And again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14, 15 underscores this. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters. Sometimes, if Christians commit murder, they get afflicted. And he's not saying that's an honor. If they steal and go to jail, that's not an honor. That's a disgrace. Nevertheless, God uses even Christians' moral failures and disgraces for their own good. So that needs to be said. That needs to be added. Now, we can't assume like Job's comforters or like the disciples assume that if someone's born blind, must have been somebody's terrible sin. Parents must have been murderers or thieves and this is God's punishment. No. Or if the flu goes through Grace Emmanuel, you can't assume, aha, these people are abusing the Lord's table. No. But there are times when such things happen to wake people up and get their attention to prevent their souls from being destroyed. You following this? But I got to move quickly. Quickly, perseverance and hope. Perseverance, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. What does affliction do? Perseverance. It tries and proves faith. How does faith work in trials? By faith, we see God's goodness and love and grace and care in our suffering. By faith, we know that God means it for good. By faith, we know that all things work together into good, even our suffering and our sins. By faith, we know that suffering that we experience differs radically from the afflictions of those in the state of sin. By faith, we know that the prosperity of the wicked will suddenly end in their eternal ruin, and that the suffering of the righteous will end with their eternal blessing. By faith, we know that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in the next. So when we suffer, we exercise faith. He says, listen, count it all joy, not feeling, because it doesn't feel good, but knowing by faith that God is using it for good. We respond to it in faith based on what we know the Bible says, not based on how we feel about it. Because no suffering for the present doesn't feel joyous. It feels grievous. And finally, hope. And not only so, Paul says in Romans 5, 3 and 4, but we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Suffering weans us from excessive attachment to this life. It increases our confident expectation of divine blessing in the world to come. It increases our longing to depart from this world and be with Christ. It deepens our sense that being in heaven with Jesus is better than remaining here in this world of woe. And it increases our longing for the new heavens and earth. It increases our desire for a world free from sin and sorrow and pain and affliction and death. And so in this way, God uses suffering to increase our hope that Jesus would come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you this evening. I was going to end at 10 minutes to 7, the light of the concert, but I just want to take one more minute. Let's put up number 732, would you? You know what, Matt? Where is Matt Vincent here? Where are you? There you are. Can we sing this? All right. Then I'll kill two birds with one stone. Instead of 452. Yeah, but I want to go through it first. Just take a minute, and then we'll sing it. So that way I can say, I did finish by 10 of. Always something going on, you know, there's always something. Let me just show you this, then we'll sing it. Sorry, Matt, I should have told you beforehand. But I wasn't planning on singing it, but then I didn't finish as early as I thought I would. Anyway. Listen to this hymn. Now, this is a hymn. It's really a poem by John Newton. It's been put to music. It's a wonderful poem. It's an incredible thing. And it underscores basically what I'm saying tonight. Listen to this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, that answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will You pursue Your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set You free and break Your schemes of earthly joy that You may seek Your all in me. That pretty much sums up what I was trying to say tonight. What do you think? Okay. Thanks, Matt.